For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so 1 Timothy 1, I'm going to close out the chapter and start in verse 18 and talk about fighting the good fight. Now remember, the main emphasis of the book is how to have a healthy church. So what would it take for a church like this to be healthy? What different things need to be in place? That's what Timothy is hearing from Paul over and over again. Remember, Paul had left Timothy at the large city of Ephesus to run the church there. The church had lots of problems. So each thing we cover all through this book is advice from Paul to Timothy on how to help the church be healthy. So far, we've seen that healthy churches need sound teaching that emphasizes the gospel and that emphasizes love. You know, the importance of just, you know, moving out to care for each other. Healthy churches use the law properly, a big topic we covered last week, and they also appreciate God's grace. Now, to that list, and we'll keep building this list as we go through, here's something else that has to be there if our church is going to be healthy. Paul says to Timothy, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." Fighting the good fight. That's what he wants Timothy to do. And not just Timothy, and not just Paul, but anybody that's pursuing a relationship with Christ, this is a key way that you can contribute to the overall health of our church. And I want to get into this because it isn't really, just on its face, it's not really clear what he's talking about when he says fight the good fight. So all we're going to do, this is going to be super simple. We're just going to talk about what kind of fight it is and then how we fight this fight effectively. That's the whole teaching right there. So one thing about this fight to realize is that it's part of a larger war. Now this may be a little mind-blowing if you're new to the Bible, but let me lay this out for you, because you have to understand this bigger war to understand the fight that he's talking about. A long time ago, before human beings were ever created, God's enemy, a fallen angel named Satan, he actually led a rebellion against God, and he brought a third of the angels along with him. They're called fallen angels or demons. And that rebellion didn't just stay in the angelic realm. It spilled over into humanity when Satan deceived Adam and Eve and they sinned against God. And so when we pick up the pages of the Bible, I know that's you know, if you're not familiar with it, that's what it teaches all the way through, that we live in a time of war where we have God and his angels on one side and Satan and his demons on the other. And that's the nature of reality. There have been lots of wars throughout the course of human history. Wars fought and won and lost. But the most important war, the war behind the war that's been going on for eons, is this battle between God and his angels and Satan and his demons. And so when Paul says, fight the good fight, we have to remember that this fight he's talking about is part of this larger war. And Paul talks about this quite a bit, this idea that we're in a time of war. Here's one of probably 20 examples I could give you. He says, though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Okay, so that's military language, that we're waging war. If you read in this passage here, when he says fight the good fight, that's military terminology. It literally means to soldier on in the great campaign. And so the point I just want to really make sure is clear is when we talk about fighting the good fight, this isn't a metaphor. It's not an analogy like fight the team across the field or something like that. You know, this is a real fight because there is a real war going on. So it's important to realize that this is part of something larger. Okay, here's something else he says. It's the good fight, not just any fight. There's a lot of fights, a lot of battles, a lot of things to work through for Timothy as he's leading the church at Ephesus. But this fight is something different. Paul calls it the good fight. Notice he says right there, fight the good fight. So it's not just anything. He's got something in particular in mind. And actually, in this letter and in his second letter to Timothy, we see him using this phrase several times. And as we look at those passages, you can better understand the kind of fight he's describing. He says at the end of the second book, 2 Timothy, he says, Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course, and I've kept the faith. So as Paul lays this out, he's about to be executed by Nero, the Roman emperor. And he's surveying his entire life of ministry, his life of serving God. And as he reflects on all of that, he calls it the good fight. He's like, you know what? I don't have any regrets. I've fought the good fight. And if you want to know, you know, specifically what was he, you know, fighting for? What was this thing he was wrestling for his entire life? He tells us in several places. Here's one example. He says, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. This was his fight. It was that right there. This is what he spent his whole life pursuing, testifying or telling people about the gospel of the grace of God. Now, to really get that, we have to go back to this war. You know, in this war, like I said, Satan brought the rebellion he started to humanity by deceiving Adam and Eve. When they sinned, that was just the beginning. We've been sinning ever since. And every time a human being sins, they're siding against God in this war. And here's the remarkable thing. This is what Paul calls the gospel of the grace of God. It's this message that even though we've all rejected God's leadership, that all of us are culpable of breaking God's law, that all of us are part of this rebellion, fully aware of that, because he loves us, God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to be punished in our place for the guilt of our sin, so that we could have forgiveness for free as we approach God. That's why it's called the grace of God. We, despite our rebellion, and I don't care what you've done or where you're from or what you've wrestled with in the past, because of the grace of God, because of the gift of God, you can have forgiveness right now from Christ by just asking for it. And it's possible not because we're good, but because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so that's Acts 20:24. That's this picture of what the good fight is, telling people about this game-changing event in the war when Jesus died on the cross for us. And let me just say, too, like I said earlier, this isn't just Paul's fight, and it's not just Timothy's fight. It's your fight and my fight. If you're following Christ, this is the kind of controlling idea of this window of history, is cooperating with God as we try to announce to people that they can be reconciled to God again by just calling out to Christ to be forgiven. That's our fight. And that's what he's describing here. Now, aware of what the fight is, how should we fight effectively? I've been in a few fist fights over the years. I know I don't look like it. But when you're like shorter than everybody else at school, and you get picked on a lot, and so you have to learn how to fight. I remember one kid was chasing me around the tetherball pole, and I just, big, you know, first grade, big guy, and I just doubled up my fist and popped him in the mouth. And that gave me a couple weeks of a break, just No persecution. That's not the kind of fight he's talking about. He's not talking about scrapping it out with somebody. He's also not, and I think this is important to say, he's not talking about imposing our beliefs on people. I think we live in a day and an age where there's a lot of religious extremism, where people are committing acts of terrorists, so-called acts in the name of God, trying to put their view of religion on somebody else. And let me just be really clear, the Bible utterly rejects that way of fighting this fight. If you study how Paul or Christ tried to get the word out about knowing God, this is the kind of thing you see. It says that Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So what would it look like for Paul to go out and fight the good fight? You know, it wasn't like getting like a weapon in Halo or something like that. He was sitting down and talking with people, explaining what Christianity is, dialoguing back and forth, and persuading people that the evidence is there, that it's true. When you look at people that are fighting the good fight, you know, like I said, Paul, how did he do it? With persuasion, not coercion. How did Jesus fight the good fight when he was on earth? Not by imposing his will on people, but by laying down his life for people that he's trying to reach. You know, I think about, you know, how did I wind up on this stage? And I'll tell you how. It's because there were some Christians out there that were fighting to try to reach me. In particular, it was a girl in my chemistry class who turned around in class one day and invited me to a Bible study at her house. She didn't make me go. I went, and I just, you know, was curious to check things out. She didn't make me go, and when I got there, nobody told me what I needed to believe. I just had a series of conversations with some people that had really good reasons why Christianity was true. And the other thing I was struck by was how this community of people at her house, these Christians, unlike my friends at school, really loved each other and were willing to sacrifice for each other. That's what persuaded me that Christianity is true. And it's something like that. That's the fight we're fighting in order to reach people with this message. Here's something else, too, as far as fighting the fight effectively, is we really need to embrace this. Why is it? Why does Paul have to tell Timothy? Why does he have to command Timothy? Hey, fight the good fight. Why does he have to do that? He's got to do it because I think we're kind of aversive to fighting the good fight. It'd be easier to just chill out and just try not to think about the idea that we live in a world where there's this great titanic war going on. That's not a very convenient thought, just to think about, you know, the stakes and just all the people out there that need to hear about Christ. And for a lot of us, there's just that sense, I don't know if that fight's for me. You know, let the Apostle Paul go fight it. Or let somebody like Timothy, who's the head of a big church, or a pastor, a missionary, a full-time Christian, they can fight the fight. But you can't, that's not how it works. You know, when Christ said, take up your cross and follow me, who was he saying that to? Everybody that follows him. When Paul described his co-Christians, other believers, as soldiers, why did he do that? It's because he assumed we're all in this fight together. This is really true. This is part of the culture of our church. We'll never be a healthy church unless not just the majority, but most of us embrace this idea of fighting a good fight. I get the idea, that feeling, I wish I'd never heard about this. The idea of having to initiate conversation, just getting out there with this message, there is a real risk of rejection. Knowing that you're holding on to something people really need and that it's not going to be easy to get out there and tell people about Christ. That's an inconvenient truth. You guys remember in The Lord of the Rings, the first movie? I don't know, maybe you didn't watch it. But That's Frodo. He always has that look like somebody stole my cell phone, that kind of bug-eyed what kind of look. But in this stage in the movie, he's lamenting the fact, he's sad about the fact that he's got to carry this evil ring of power to Mount Doom to destroy it. He tells Gandalf, he says, I wish this ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened. He's like, this is such a burden. And Gandalf, the wizard on the left there, he says, well, so do all who live to see such times, but that's not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that's given us. If you want to check out of the fight, you can. And God won't hate you for it. God will always love you. But there is a war on, as inconvenient as that is. And there are people all over the place that really need to hear how to come to know God. I study the Bible with this kid that came out to our church when he was in fifth grade. I'm not even exactly sure which Bible study he started going to. But he grew up in South Linden. His dad abandoned his mom and sister. And he lives in a particularly rough part of South Linden. And for years as a kid, he never left the house. Just too dangerous to, you know, his mom just didn't think it was safe for him to walk around or do anything. But I've watched him. I've been studying with him for a couple years. I knew about him before I had the opportunity to study with him. And he's found Christ through different people in our church. And it has totally changed his life. He's a different kid. He's got this sense of this future and how he wants to be used by God, the sense that he's loved and cared about by his Maker. I mean, he's a wonderful kid to be around. And I'll tell you, there are kids like that. And there are people in every walk of life like that out there in this city. And they're worth fighting for. They're worth it. They're worth it. And it's our fight to fight. Not just Paul's and Timothy's, but everybody here. It's a worthy cause. All right. So anyhow, here's another thing on fighting the fight effectively. It's a daunting task. The kind of task we would need help to cover. And fortunately, God steps in and helps us. One way you can fight this fight is by using something called a spiritual gift. If you look in the Bible defines spiritual gifts as these, it's like an empowering from God to serve people in different ways. It could be something like encouraging people, teaching, leading a group, showing mercy, you know, moving in to help people in need, being hospitable, opening your home. All these things are like different ways God has armed you to fight this war. He's equipped you, not just with things that you can do in your own strength, but things that are beyond your ability, things he's able to empower you to do to fight this fight. If you look in this passage here, same verse, look what he says. He says, by them you should fight the good fight. By what? It's weird. He says, by them, Timothy, lean on these things as you fight the good fight. Well, what is them? Well, he talks about these prophecies that were made about Timothy. And then if you look further down in the book, he says these prophecies are connected to Timothy's spiritual gift. He says, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, Timothy, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. So this group of elders got together. They prayed over Timothy, they spoke what's called a prophetic utterance, a prophecy, and at that point he received a spiritual gift to equip him to serve, a supernatural empowering from God. We don't know what it is. There's a lot of theories about, well, what was Timothy's gift? I don't know, and it really doesn't matter. What we do know is that gift was absolutely instrumental and Paul, or in Timothy, being able to fight the good fight effectively. It's really, really important for him to use his gift. Now, why would that be? Why are gifts so important in this fight? Well, one thing I'd say is through gifts, you're actually receiving God's power. You know, you've heard the phrase, don't bring a knife to a gunfight. It's not going to go too well. You don't want to show up at a spiritual war with your own power. If you're going to fight a spiritual war, you need spiritual power. And one key way God releases his power through believers is as they exercise their gift. And fortunately, every single person here, all of us, has one or more gifts. He says in 1 Peter, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know, my first encounter with a spiritual gift was when I was really little. My best friend's dad was a Christian. And I'd go over to my best friend's house, and this guy, he opened his home to me, kind of included me in the family. I was over there for dinner all the time. He was interested in me, wanted to know about me. I remember, you know, they kind of learned what I liked to eat, and once in a while when I'd go over there, they'd be like, hey, we got your favorite tonight. And I just remember just feeling, it was like kind of like home away from home. And this guy never really preached at me. His secret weapon, you know, his spiritual gift, it wasn't leadership, it wasn't like teaching or something like that. His spiritual gift was hospitality. And it changed my life. Because as I saw God empowering him to welcome me into his home, when he started talking about his faith in Christ and invited me to church, it made sense to say yes. Because God had really worked through this guy's gift to touch my life. And this is a reminder, although we have the same fight, everybody here, we're all fighting the good fight. Everybody that's following Christ. But we fight in different ways. The way we conduct ourselves on the battlefield is going to be different, and it's different because of the different gifts that we have. Along with that, when you think about how we're all kind of equipped differently to fight, here's something else. Here's when things get really powerful, when the church becomes even more effective at reaching people far from God. It's when we use our gifts in concert with each other. You walk into a room like this, or you know, in my case, when I went to my friend's house back when I was in high school, you go into a room full of people and somebody's encouraging someone over here, somebody's, you know, showing mercy to an individual who's struggling, you hear a compelling teaching, you see just acts of kindness and concern, all the different ways people are gifted, functioning together. That is a powerful experience for somebody that's far from God. It's like walking into a potluck dinner, you know, where everybody's brought something to share, and there's just this aroma in the room. And it's just a really winsome aroma. When people come among us that are far from God and they see us exercising our various gifts, it's powerful. A lot of us are here because we were exposed to a group of Christians that was doing this. And it was power. It drew us to God. Now, what about this? Sounds great, but I have no clue what my spiritual gift is. A lot of folks would be like, I'd love to do that. Sounds great, but I just don't know what God has done for me in that area. One thing you could do to start is you could just go read about it. You could read these chapters. They describe like 22 or so distinct gifts. Probably not an exhaustive list. But a good place to start. You can just read through those descriptions of gifts and see if anything resonates. Another method that I recommend is something called the barroom brawl method. You guys ever been in a barroom brawl? So you're sitting in your bar stool, somebody walks by and they bump you, and so you stand up and pop them in the mouth. Right, then they hit you over the head with a chair, then you crack their back with a whiskey bottle or whatever's handy. That's a bar fight. There aren't any rules in a bar fight. You just get up and start swinging punches and hitting whatever's in front of your face. And that's what you need to do right there. Now, the analogy breaks down a little bit, but drunken bar fights, it's a stretch. the idea is you come into a setting like this, and you're like, I don't know what my gift is. And so you just come in ready to do whatever you see. You see a need, you see somebody sad, you go over and draw them out. You see chairs that are disorganized or there's a spill on a table that needs to be wiped up, you deal with it. You hear that there's going to be a retreat, you offer to coordinate the food. You just throw yourself into the fray and offer your service. And over time, through trial and error, through feedback, sometimes it goes well, sometimes it doesn't work. You see a pattern develop, especially as people give you input on what you're doing. And over time, as you just offer yourself to serve, your gift will come into focus. That's usually how it happens. Take some time, but that's what I would recommend if you're kind of wondering, what should I do? But this is absolutely crucial. We'll get nowhere in this fight unless we start to learn what our gift is and use it as often as we can. Super crucial. Here's another one, keeping the faith and a good conscience. All right, in this next part, so starting at the end of 18, he says, fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they'll be taught not to blaspheme. Okay, that's a mouthful. Now, these guys here, Hymenaeus and Alexander, he singles them out as an example of two guys in the church who did not keep what he calls a good conscience. Okay, in the Bible, your conscience is just, it's an instrument God's put in all of us, and it's a way he gets our attention when we're making decisions that are wrong. Or when we're straying away from the fight and losing our way, God will speak to us through our conscience to try to draw us back. Having a good conscience doesn't mean you have to live a morally perfect life. What it means is when we become aware that we've done something wrong, we're sensitive and responsive to God's personal moral guidance. You know, my wife and I, we fight once in a while. It happens. And when we do, sometimes I can think of several occasions where I've said stuff that I shouldn't have said. And my immediate response, I don't need any practice to do this, is to think, well, if she hadn't done what she did, then I wouldn't have had to say what I said. Conscience as with a branding iron. So if you can visualize a hot branding iron, you know, just pressed down into your palm, just, you know, all the way down. A branding iron pushes through that first layer of skin, leaves a mess, takes a couple weeks to heal, and what's left is scar tissue. And you can, like, tap it, and you can't feel like you used to be able to feel because your nerve endings have been cauterized. They don't function anymore. And he's saying it's possible, as a believer keeps saying no, no, no to conviction from their conscience, that we can gradually desensitize ourselves, that we're not able to hear the voice of God anymore. It's like a diver with nitrogen in his bloodstream, you know, getting the bends and gradually just getting disoriented. We can't hear God's direction through our conscience. That makes it really difficult to fight the good fight. That's why Paul says, that's a guy who's afraid as he looks over at his neighbor's yard that bamboo is going to go into his yard. And it's because when bamboo is planted, it sends out these shoots horizontally that pop up and make new canes. It's very difficult to contain bamboo. And when you persistently are saying no to what God's telling you in your heart, it's like planting bamboo there, and it spreads. You think about King David. King David's a great example of this. He slept with a married woman, got her pregnant, and to cover it up, he killed her husband. So that's pretty bad. And he felt bad about it, but look what he says here. He says, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. And what he's describing here is the destructive effect of saying no to his conscience, just like metastasizing and causing system-wide damage across his whole life. When you're in that state, you are neutralized, unable to fight the good fight. Paul says it another place. It's possible for a Christian who gets hardened to be ruined. That doesn't mean they lose their salvation, but it means they are essentially neutralized as somebody who's able to fight the good fight. What God wants, and this is such a key posture to be able to fight for him, is he says, I'll instruct you and teach you the way that you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye upon you. He's like, I'm ready to guide you. Don't be like a horse or mule without understanding, whose temper must be curbed with bit and bridle, else it won't stay near you. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. He's like, let me stay with you. I'll help you. I'll guide you. Really crucial to be able to keep fighting the good fight. Now, what about this? Are you worried your conscience is too seared to find your way back to God? Some of us have been doing this, and we have been neutralized. And you may be like, well, maybe I'm too far gone. Well, I already said that David had resisted God's conviction quite a bit, but actually he finally came to his senses. You can read about it in that same chapter. He says, finally, I confessed my sin to you. I stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I'll confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me, and all my guilt is gone. So if you're here and you feel like you can't even begin to think about fighting the fight because you're weighed down by the guilt of some kind of unconfessed sin, the solution's really simple. It's to stop hiding and go to God and put it out on the table. And better yet, to find somebody and tell them as well what's been going on. You will immediately experience a weight being lifted off your shoulders, your feet back on the ground, and the ability to get back engaged in this war. And I would also point out, I just want to underscore, if you're here and you don't know much about Christianity at all, this verse is another kind of restatement of the gospel. What do we have to do to get right with God? Like change everything about our life? No. He says just confess our sins. Agree with God that what we've done is wrong, and call out to him, and guess what? He'll forgive you. This is what Christ made possible. So yeah, this is another key piece. Just keeping a good conscience, just keeping honest about what's going on in our lives. All right, last one. Last thing about how to fight effectively. He talks about cultivating an eternal perspective. Also absolutely essential. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. Okay, so there's that same phrase, fight the good fight. And here and in several places when he uses this phrase, he's pointing Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, look to the future. As you're fighting this fight, keep your eyes on the end game, on the outcome, on where it's all headed. He says, in this case, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. You know, the guys that fought World War II, you know, as they ground through that war, they had a dream. It was a dream to see Adolf Hitler and the Nazis utterly defeated. And when their dream was realized, this is what it looked like. This is London on Victory Over Europe Day, VE Day. And this wasn't like an organized event. This was such a strain on this country. It was such a difficult time. When it was finally over, people, there was just this spontaneous outburst of joy. People pouring into the streets. And that's the vision, that's the dream that those guys were fighting for, is peace. The end of war. You know, and we have a dream too. Christians fighting the good fight have a dream. It's a dream laid out in the Bible. It's a dream that people from every social class, rich and poor, people from every ethnic group, from every corner of the earth, people from all over the place, you know, beautiful people, ostracized people, all people, anybody we can get there, together before God forever. That's our dream. And if you read about this, like John describes this scene in heaven, he says, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation, tribe, and people, from every neighborhood in Columbus, from every part of the world, standing in language, he says, standing in front of the throne, so that they're before God, shouting with a roar, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Just this, you know, deafening roar like a football game of people appreciating the fact that Christ did what was needed to rescue them. That's the dream. That's the end game. And that's worth fighting for. And if you hold on to this vision of what God sees, you know, us together enjoying Him and each other forever before Him, that's motivation to keep on fighting. I was going to say, yeah, I forgot about this. Hard to fill out, you know, what is this heaven going to be like? It's a whole nother teaching. But those are three dynamite books. If you want to try to take hold of eternal life, go check those out. Those will help you get a better feel for what this phase of our existence will be like. Here's another verse. This is the last one we'll look at. Another verse where Paul tells Timothy, if you're going to fight the good fight, focus on the future. He says, I fought the good fight. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And notice he tells Timothy, hang in there, we're going to be awarded. There's going to be a reward for our service. Now, I realize a lot of people would say, well, that's really crass. I'm just out there trying to love people so I can get some kind of reward. It doesn't seem really appealing, but this is here. I mean, look what he says. I'm looking forward to a crown of righteousness. Paul was comfortable with this. Jesus actually commanded this. He said, lay up treasure in heaven. He told us to think this way. We've got to remember this crown of righteousness, it's not money. It's not prestige. It's not power. It's not anything like that. It's people. That's what it is. It's the people we've impacted with our life of service, you know, over the course of our lives. That's what it is. Paul goes on in another verse. He says, who's our hope or joy? He's talking to the Thessalonians. Or crown of exaltation. Is it not even you? That's the crown. You in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. Me with you and you and the other people that you've influenced and all of us together before God, that picture, that the reward of seeing the impact of his life that kept Paul going. Here's a woman you probably don't know anything about. She's a friend of George Verwer's who lived across the street from him. And she prayed for George Verwer for years. And if you don't know George Verwer, he started a missions organization called Operation Mobilization. And when George was in high school, he led about 200 of his classmates into a relationship with Christ. So this guy's a total dynamo. Just, you know, talk about fighting the good fight. George Verwer is the dude. But the person behind the person is this woman. She prayed for him. Before he ever knew Christ, she prayed for him. Once he became a Christian, she prayed faithfully that he would become a missionary and that God would use him powerfully all over the place. And I'm sure as she followed George Verwer's career and watched it unfold, she could see, you know, oh, wow, he's led all these kids to Christ. This organization is sending messengers from God all over the world to share their faith. She had to be just blown away by that. But someday, if you get this description, he's saying someday when she's with God, she's going to see more than that. She's not going to just see the 200 students that George led to Christ. She's going to see all the people they've touched over the course of their lives. Not just those 2,000 missionaries, but all the different communities around the world that were impacted by those missionaries. And not just that generation of work, but many generations, a ripple effect that's going on even now. And God's going to, that's going to be her reward. He's going to say, check this out. A stadium full of people impacted by the unique way that she chose to fight the good fight. She was gifted in prayer. And she used that divine empowerment she had to do great work. So that's part of what we have to hold on to. What we decide to do matters. All right, so just to sum up here, you've got using your spiritual gifts, keeping the faith and a good conscience, and cultivating an eternal perspective, all crucial. Let me tell you one last thing. I've got a buddy I've known him for about 30 years, and the beginning of this year, he got the news that he had brain cancer. And it's the bad kind. It's the kind where the tumors are hard to remove and the tumors often come back. And he's actually doing great right now. But he's also living with the reality that he may die soon. And just talking to him and watching him live his life, he has been fighting the good fight like you wouldn't believe. You know, just talking to anybody who'll listen about his faith, family members, people he's meeting when he's getting his medical treatments, neighbors, not in an offensive way, just telling them, hey, I'm battling with this, and what's giving me hope is this promise of eternal life. And he was honest with me a couple weeks ago. He was like, you know, I don't know why I haven't been doing this the whole time. And that's a really good question, because we're in a very similar situation. You know, aging is terminal. Last time I checked, the death rate was still 100%. We may have more time than he does. But our time is limited. And there's an opportunity now to do something we'll never be able to do again for the rest of eternity, which is to represent God as we go into different places unfamiliar to us to reach people God loves. That's why we need to fight the good fight. It's why we can't lay down and quit. So, okay.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.